So we're picking up Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, and again, that's the verse that took us to back to Daniel, and we see where that is an Old Testament quote of Daniel, how behold, he is coming with the clouds, and then we started to look at this concept of Jesus coming with the clouds. It took us to Matthew chapter 24. Jesus laid out a very systematic outline in chapter 24, which we've been filling in, and so at this point, we're seeing that Christ is going to be coming back. Jesus defines the abomination of desolation as the beginning of the end, and that is certainly a reference to what Daniel talks about. Jesus is very clear with that. He says it's what the prophet Daniel talked about, which is pretty interesting in a couple of ways. And one, it confirms that Daniel wrote the book of Daniel, and that he was a prophet. So then we look at how that all progresses and lays out, and the fact that that day that he's talking about, the day of the Lord, is not considered a joyful day. It's considered a day of destruction, because it's the day when the righteous and the wicked will be separated. It's going to be a great day of mourning. We've looked, and so far we've seen a single day of judgment, where the righteous and the wicked will be judged. And we've also seen that as the righteous die now, they go to the presence of God, the presence of the Lord, and when Christ returns, he will return with them spiritually, and they will be resurrected in their physical bodies. And so we have a lot of stuff, again, thrown in here. And we'll begin walking through Revelation again, and maybe we'll jump into some of the churches here soon. We've got a pretty decent video series that talks about the churches, and so once we get into each one of the churches, we'll show a video that gives some history and some interesting facts about some of these churches. Verse 8 says, and if you have a red letter Bible, this is probably in red.
Okay, at the end of verse 7,
yes, sir.
It's one version says they were mourned over him, and another one says because of him. That seems rather a bit different, isn't it?
Mourn over him and mourn because of him. Any thoughts there? As to what we've looked at thus far? How many say mourn over him? Blessings.
The NIV says because.
NIV says because of him?
Yes.
One says because.
Well, mine says mourn for him, not over him.
Mourn for him.
And mine says because of him.
Okay.
What is yours?
Because of him. Mine is King James Version.
King James.
And again, this is some of the details that once you get into looking at a different language, you might have run into some of these problems, because as we begin to translate, it is potential that you might have a little bit of your own thoughts and theology flow into these. So if we look up Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, and we look at it in the Greek, says, behold, he comes with the clouds, and will see him every eye, and they which him pierced, and will wail. And the word is yep. And it means on account of him, all the tribes of the earth, even so, amen. So if we look closer at this word yep, it's got several different ways it can be used: on or to, against, on the basis of, at. And so, depending upon how you're looking at that, but if we're seeing that this is the day, and we're looking at this as the day that Jesus comes back, and then last week we did the word study on the day of the Lord, and you recall the general idea about what it was saying about the day of the Lord when he comes back. We did do that last week, didn't we? Mm-hmm. Do a word study on the day of the Lord. Mm-hmm. Recall the general feel of that day?
Doom and destruction.
Yeah, doom and destruction. And a lot of mourning. Mourning because of him coming back. Now, makes sense of this. If we said he mourned because of him or over him, does that make sense in both senses, both ways?
Well, I've got a definition that says all the tribes will mourn. The mourning of the rest of the earth's inhabitants is not which accompanies genuine repentance. It's a result of guilt for sin and fear of punishment. That's what my definition is.
Yeah, I've heard a couple of different ways, and certainly in the eternal kingdom, when it's set up, there is no more tears. God will wipe away every tear. Which we don't see that until the end of the book of Revelation. So, in the time between the beginning of the book of Revelation and the end of the book of Revelation, there is going to be a lot of mourning. It might be mourning on our half as well. There's certainly going to be people that we would like to be with us. And then there's going to be an idea, too, that we're caught up to be judged. Have you ever seen Schindler's List? You ever seen that last scene of Schindler's List? When he's standing there and he's like, I could have done more.
Yeah, I could have sold my car.
I could have sold this car. I could have done more. And so, I don't know, if we're going to have those kind of thoughts and feelings, or if we're going to go through that period where we're mourning those who didn't come to Christ, but there's certainly going to be mourning on the aspect of those who didn't come and seeing and understanding. So I think there's going to be a combination. And it's all, mine says mourn over him, and I think because of him or at him, or I think all of that would be kind of relevant in the sense that depending upon which side that you're standing on, so to speak, when Christ comes back, it's all going to make sense that way. Kind of a universal idea. That make it clear as mud, Paul?
Pretty much.
There we go.
The context of wipe away every tear, if that's taken out of Revelation, those are among the tribulation saints that died during the tribulation. They cloud an innumerable amount of people who were killed because they didn't take the mark of the beast. So their tears were a result of the suffering they had to endure through that tribulation. So, and the heat and whatnot, it says the heat won't bother them anymore, and that's where that God promises to wipe away every tear.
Revelation 7:17.
Say again?
Revelation 7:17.
He's referring to the tribulation saints, people who died during the 7-year period for their faith.
Okay, this is, I was thinking of a later passage, but I'm not seeing it off the top of my head here. I thought it was like 21 or something like this, but well, let's take it one at a time. We'll get there, and then we'll see where that lays. But certainly, again, that idea, when God will wipe away the tears, then it's because we'll be safely in His arms. Chapter 1, verse 8 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, and the Lord God who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. One of the phrases that we'll see several times in the book of Revelation, I believe it's used, not sure exactly how many times, but I know that it's used several times, and I think twice here we see it already in the first chapter. Where's the first one? And verse 4, it says, him who is and who was and who is to come, And again, let's repeat it in verse 8. This we see as Jesus Christ speaking. And it speaks to his eternal nature and the idea that we know that God refers to himself as I am. And regardless of when it is and who he's speaking to in history, and that he can respond and say that I am. So, it's as true today as it was 6,000 years ago. It's supposed to be a title of comfort, and again, he finishes that off with the Almighty. Verse 9, he then goes in and he begins to give us an idea of who this is that's speaking. He says, I, John, and again, we're talking about John the Apostle. This is the most likely the youngest apostle. He is the one that's referred to as the one that Jesus loves. Kind of referred to himself that way. But it gives you an idea that he saw this a relationship with Jesus that maybe the other disciples didn't have, and that maybe he had much more of a, he looked up to him a lot more in a close bond type of relationship, more so than a master-student type relationship. We see the Last Supper, he's the one who's leaning up against his chest, and they believe that at the time when Jesus was taken under arrest, and it says one of the disciples ran out of his clothes and ran away naked, they believe that was John. John, only one who stand at the foot of the cross with Jesus' mother and watched the crucifixion. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation. Interesting statement here. He says in the tribulation, and this is 2,000 years ago, John is making this statement where we look at the tribulation, and it's the same Greek word, this thlipsis. We want to define the tribulation as just a seven-year period, and now we're looking and John is saying, well, I'm in it now. And so we understand that there is a greater context than just a seven-year period. He doesn't say just tribulation. He says the tribulation and the kingdom and perseverance. So he's a fellow partaker in all three. The kingdom of God, fascinating subject because we see that it's not something that we necessarily are waiting on. It's something that's here now. And each one of us carry a bit of that kingdom with us. And Jesus gives us a very clear direction, just like we prayed this morning, and that we're supposed to make it here on earth as it is in heaven. That kingdom is within us, and we carry that bits. We're ambassadors. And we're supposed to be sharing that now, not waiting around for it to come later. He refers to it as a mustard seed and how it grows, and so we are those seeds that are planted in this world and with the intention of it growing. And then perseverance. Anybody ever prayed for perseverance? Something that you feel like with your Christian faith you need a lot of? And I would venture to say that a lot of people in the world feel as if they need it, but it's a much different idea if you're on the track, if you have a faith in Jesus Christ and you're praying for perseverance, then you have that specific direction, goal, and purpose. Whereas in the world, you're just like, let me just get through another day. And we have a very specific purpose. Hopefully when you pray this, that let me not just get through another day, but let me glorify God in the process. Let me understand and have wisdom of what you're doing in the world. Let me be part of that. So not an entirely selfish perseverance, but a perseverance for God's glory.
Having a peace in the midst of that tribulation, which the world doesn't have, having that piece of the armor on in the Ephesians, having your feet shod with the gospel of peace. It's like Peter, when he was in the jail there, ready to be, the church had a period of rest. Now they were being persecuted again, and Peter was in jail, and his life was going to be taken from him the next day. His brother, John, has already been killed by Herod. And what was Peter doing in jail, chained between them two guards? He was in a deep sleep. And he was going to be killed the next day. And He was just sleeping away. I mean, he was in such a deep sleep, the angel that came to free him had to jar him awake. I bet you Herod didn't even have that good a night's sleep.
Yeah, it's, and that's something I think we really miss. I think we really struggle with in the church. And I forget the, I've heard it a lot of times, but the quote, and that we go around as Christians and we certainly don't see the good news of Jesus Christ on our face sometimes. We don't experience joy. And I don't know if you all feel the same way, that the church as a whole has a difficult time experiencing the joy of Jesus Christ and leaning up in onto that trust. You know, our direction this year has been really one of taking our faith outside of these four walls, not necessarily in an evangelistic effort, but certainly not excluding that either, but taking our faith in, and if we're willing to stand in here and sing praises to Jesus, that we should be at least as willing to go outside of these four walls and speak His name and not be ashamed. It's difficult for me inside of these four walls to gauge how that's going from the church as a whole. But I think one of the things, as I begin to think about next year and where we should go next year, I think there's an aspect of finding that joy. And finding the joy in our faith and enjoying life. And so oftentimes we talk about this life and say, well, this life is just, it's trouble. This life is tribulation. God calls us to you know, a difficult life, and Jesus tells us that we're going to be persecuted. But all of that doesn't exclude joy. We should have joy in the midst of all of that. And so we're kind of bouncing around that idea. The thing is, I'm not real sure how to teach joy.
I think when you go out and do what you're saying about Fisher, about speaking the name of Jesus, not, that is what brings the joy. I think it's a flow. I mean, I think they go together.
Yeah.
You know, well, see,
and this is a conversation we had too, because I said, well, I was thinking about going towards discipleship next year, and then I have this joy idea coming up. And so it's discipleship or joy, and I think they kind of go hand in hand. Our mm-hmm. And this idea of as we practice the disciplines of our faith, we will reap the joy from that. But it's so contrary to what the world tells us. It's difficult to get. There has to come an idea of trust first. You got to trust that if I go out and I do this, which I don't want to do, it sounds very uncomfortable. It sounds excruciating, embarrassing, difficult, whatever. If I do it, then I'll find joy in it. And that seems so contrary.
That's like yesterday when we were at the outlet. It's just absolutely wonderful talking to these people, and they come up and just the conversations that you get into. One young man, he was not walking too long, he said his back hurt, and I said, oh, what happened? He said, I got shot in the back. But his outlook, and that even where he was at, it just gives you a whole different perspective and everything.
There's one guy I ran into all the time when I was down working it over the Rhine, and constantly sitting out, constantly drinking beer, which you can't do in public. And my job was to zero tolerance, as I was in the Vortex unit. So constantly stop him. His name was Tommy Banks. Stop him, and I'd have to go through the same ritual every time. How old are you? When's your date of birth, Tommy? What's your social security, Tommy? How tall are you, Tommy? Tommy, what color are your eyes? And every time I'd ask Tommy what color his eyes were, he'd always answer the same way. Bloodshot. But he was always so happy, and he was always in such a good mood. And it was just a joy, and I would sit and talk to him for as long as I could, you know, just about different stuff. But it was kind of sad because... he's this homeless guy. He was obviously an alcoholic. He was really struggling with life in a lot of ways. But he would admit that, you know, he struggled with things and he really messed up. But he will always try to find that nugget of joy. He's kind of on my mind because I forget what the heck I was looking up, something for the sermon, and a picture of him popped up on my computer. And I was like, and I clicked on it, it was a Facebook page, and then and there's a Facebook, somebody's doing a documentary about Cincinnati. And then when I started looking into it, they had interviewed him, and he just passed away. And so,
aww.
Yeah.
Joyfully. Joyfully.
Yeah, I hope so. Yeah, so I had sent the lady a message and said, oh, I used to deal with him. Yeah, she was as equally enamored with him. So these are the things, and here's the interesting, after it says these three things, the tribulation, the kingdom, and perseverance, mine then says, which are in Jesus? Did you read any differently than that?
To which Jesus calls us.
To which Jesus calls us. Which are in Jesus, or to which Jesus calls us?
The NIV says that are ours in Jesus.
All that are ours in Jesus.
Yeah, suffering and patient endurance belong to me since I'm in Jesus.
So it's an interesting thing if you think about those three things and then think of them as being in Jesus or are Jesus or they're ours from Jesus. Does that bring any different light to those three things?
Well, it says that we are going to be in suffering or in tribulation, but we're not there alone.
Okay.
We have Jesus and we have our fellow believers, that we have the promised kingdom of God here on earth with us, and we can look forward to the perfect kingdom in heaven, and that we do have endurance.
Mm-hmm.
And that Jesus will help us with that.
Absolutely.
So we have hope that this is not always the way it's going to be.
Right.
And we can live through it with joy.
I was going to say, I always refer to my Romans 5, 3 through 5, rejoicing in our sufferings. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. So the perseverance and character and hope.
Yeah.
And I have to say, when you were describing what joy looks like, Patty Noel just come to my head.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And I thank God every night that I got to know her.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't want her memory to ever leave my mind, because she touched so many people.
Yeah. Yeah. She's the most concrete example of when I walk by that board in church, and I'm always like, man, I'm just so jealous. I mean, she's like, you know, gotta be having such a good day today, I bet, so.
I still miss her.
Yeah. Yeah, one of the things that Scripture always does when it talks about the tribulation, it talks about our troubles, it talks about all these things that we're going to encounter in life, it always says, hey, but you're not going to be alone. You know, there's a purpose for it. So even when it says that there's tribulation, and literally in the Greek it's just in Jesus, there's tribulation, there's perseverance. It's in Jesus. There's a purpose for it. It's planned out. It has a reason. God's in control. And so it's never like, hey, you know, this, sorry for you, but you got some tough times ahead. It's always, hey, you and I, we're going to go through tough times together. That's the way God always tells us about the things that are coming. If you just stick with me, we'll get through this. You know, and it just brings to my mind the idea when I was, my kids were little, and we would go through haunted houses. We used to go through haunted houses. They're like, oh, we want to go, we want to go, we want to go. But as soon as you step in the haunted house, man, they're like,
I want out of here.
Yeah, they wouldn't leave your side. They're like, I'll go through this scary stuff, but I am not letting go of you. And do we go through life with that, with God? You know, do we, we're like, God, I'll step into anything. And I know it's going to be hard. I know it's going to be scary. And I'll step in there and I'll accept it with joy. Because that's what, you know, your kids are doing. They're like, oh, this is going to be so fun. And then you get in it and you're like, oh, this is really bad. You know? And I'm scared. And then when you get out, then their adrenaline's going like, oh, that was so much fun. And we did it together. I got through it with you. And so if we would keep that in mind as we're going through stuff, and going, just I'm just going to cling tighter. And the scarier I get and the harder it gets, I just cling tighter.
I heard something last night on TV, listening to Kirk Cameron, and he was talking to another guy who described it as, you know, going through this rough time as a chapter in the book. And the author of the book knows the ending, and it's all good, you know.
Yeah.
The chapter we're in right now might be tough, but...
Yeah.
We have everything we need here to get through it.
Right. Right. And, you know, and I think there's a big part of this revelation that, you know, he's telling us. He's telling us things because he's like, hey, listen, I'm laying it out. It's going to be bad, but I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be with you. And that's why perseverance is called in here. Right, kingdom and perseverance are together, side by side. And tribulation. You need to understand that. The kingdom is sandwiched between tribulation and perseverance. Verse 10, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. A couple of things here. Number one, he's in the Spirit. And some commentaries will make a big deal out of this, especially in verse or chapter 4 when it says that he hears a voice that says, come up here. And they say, oh, well, that's a picture of the rapture. I don't know that it is or isn't, because A, he's in the Spirit, and when we get raptured, we're not going to be in the Spirit, we're going to be in body. But, so, basically, it's saying he wasn't physically going through all these things. Time and time and time again in the book of Revelation, it says that he's in the Spirit. It says it in... chapter 1 verse 10 here, it says it in 4:2, says it in 17:3, it says it in 21:10. And again, it's just this idea that when he is called to these different places, he's being, God is leading him there, not physically. On the Lord's Day, can we state before we get into a discussion about what this means, is this important? When he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and I saw all this stuff. Would it make a difference if he said, I was in the Spirit on Tuesday and I saw all this stuff? Would it make any difference of how all this stuff plays out? No. Okay, thank you. Can we agree with that?
Yeah.
It doesn't matter what he means, whether he means Saturday or Sunday or Tuesday or a holiday or...
Because isn't basically every day the Lord's day?
Well, certainly, yes, and that's kind of, again, what we alluded to in prayer, and, you know, he's every day, this is the day that the Lord has made, and so, yeah, every day is his day. Now, John, I'm sure when he said this, he had something in mind. Did he mean Sunday and the idea of the New Testament church and that Jesus rose on a Sunday, and the Christians were now meeting on Sunday so as not to offend their Jewish brothers, or did he mean the Sabbath day, which was a Saturday, and was he still seeing that as the Lord's day? Or was he saying simply because the Lord appeared to me and gave me this vision in the Spirit that this is the Lord's day? So there's potential there. I think in reality, how the rest of the book plays out, it makes no difference.
Find it interesting that he's keeping track of the days. I wonder how long he's been on Patmos.
Yeah.
You know, like that Tom Hanks movie, writing all the days and keeping track of all the years he was on the island.
Yeah.
Evidently, John was doing the same thing. He knew what day it was.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's
seems to be, if you think about like the Sabbath or Sunday, whatever day, that we are supposed to lay low and focus on the Lord, that might be the times that the Spirit of the Lord, you know, the Holy Spirit really more so than through the week. If you have to work, you have to eat.
Right.
But too, when you're in a tribulation, like when you're experiencing something that is very hurtful, depressing, or something like that, if you're concentrating on Him, that's the, that is
that's the way.
Basically what He's doing.
Yes.
He's in a position, and no matter what day it is, He's concentrating on the Lord. So that's His Lord's day.
Yeah, there's a few possibilities. Now, just like Chip had said there, he's at Patmos. And the reason he's at Patmos is because he had been preaching Christ's name, and they didn't like that too much. So Patmos is basically a prison island. It's kind of like Alcatraz. They're sitting there just to get him away from society and kind of lock him up. It's probably a work island, probably made him work or mine something or something along those lines. Whether they're digging ditches and filling them back in. But at this point, John is like 90 years old, and so he's probably not doing too much work. He's probably sitting in a cave somewhere you know, with a scribe and having all this stuff written down. I don't know. It's a great topic, and I love the topic, and I'm fighting really hard not to get sidetracked by the topic of the Sabbath day. And what is the Sabbath then? Is it Saturday? Is it Sunday? Does it matter anymore? If we're going to argue about it, do you even take a Sabbath? What does a Sabbath mean? Does that mean that you go to work and you just pray a little bit more that day? Does that mean you don't work at all? What does that mean? Do you go out and cut grass? Do you not cut grass? Is it for your enjoyment? So, a lot of good questions to go around that topic of Sabbath. And I'm not going to get sidetracked with that. But again, however that plays out, I think it was also Chip that pointed out last week that when he says here, on the Lord's day, it is a different phraseology than the day of the Lord. Mm-hmm. We look at them and we say, well, it's a possessive of the Lord, and it's talking about He's possessing a day. And so while it may in one sense be the same meaning, it's not the same thing. The day of the Lord is a very specific way that the Holy Spirit led the authors of the Bible to write that, as opposed to the Lord's day. And he says he heard behind them a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. And we looked at this idea of the trumpet and seen how it plays significantly into the return of Christ. But there's one word in this sentence that makes it different.
My translation says war trumpet.
Says what?
War trumpet.
War?
War.
War.
W-A-R.
War. War trumpet. Okay. I really should have hooked my computer up today.
It says like a trumpet.
Yeah, like a trumpet.
Like a trumpet.
Yeah.
Like.
Because when it talks about Jesus.
The calling of a war trumpet.
When it talks about Jesus' return, it talks about a trumpet blast, right. Not like a trumpet blast.
Right, precisely. And so we're having a voice that is very very loud, like a trumpet. And that's a big difference than an actual trumpet. And so we don't confuse the two. It's not the same thing. We are talking about something that is like a trumpet. And and I'm looking at here, and it's saying that this word trumpet is a salpingos. That was saying that it was a type of a war trumpet. So that would be different than the shofar that we typically talk about. But it is interesting that it notes it as, and what version do you have?
Amplified.
Amplified? It it's interesting that it does note that there's a war trumpet, because this is the statement here that is kind of kicking things off after the Jesus introduces himself and says, I'm the Alpha, the Omega. Again, by the way, Alpha and Omega are the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. I'm beginning and the end, and the first and the last. So a way of stating that in culture. And so it's when he begins to speak and begins to give this vision, it starts out with likening it to a war trumpet. And if we look at these things in the context and the idea of a battle, if we look at life in the context and the idea of a battle, it takes on a different meaning. If we will understand that there are forces that are working against us, working against God, don't want us to move towards God. And we can see that, I think, in a lot of, in our daily lives. If we know that if we take a step towards God, then things a lot of times get harder and more difficult. And maybe that's where the enemy is winning a lot of his battles, because when he does that, we lose joy. As opposed to encountering it, realizing that, ooh, I'm in the midst of the battle. I stepped in the right spot. I'm making an impact. And then allowing that to bring us joy, we go, ooh, there's tension. Now, I think I'm going to back out. I think sometimes we need to go where it's messy. We need to go where it hurts. We need to go where the wounds are. Jesus didn't walk around and sit in the coffee shops. He went to where the sick people lay. He went to where the lepers were. He went to where the demoniacs were. He went where it was difficult. So I like the idea that it says there that the war trumpet is beginning this, stating the laying the foundation of what he's talking about here.
I was in a difficult circumstance one time, and my niece, who is not a Christian, the one that lives in Minneapolis, that I think you met, she told me, she goes, Sue, look at it as an adventure. And I thought, wow. I mean, just a thought.
Yeah. We need to understand that... I'm going to very generalized term. Atheists will look at life and they will say similar things. It's an adventure and it's a battle, but their battle, it doesn't have the purpose. It doesn't have the end goal. It doesn't have the meaning. Their purpose is survival. Our purpose is glorification and eternity. Their purpose is survive long enough to be worm food eventually. and we're looking at something far greater than that. And so understand that that's a great way, though, to understand. If you're going to talk to someone who doesn't believe, you can still use the same terminology that they will resonate with them. Then you just tack on that meaning and that understanding that it's so much more than just happenstance. And I was listening to the guy who wasn't Robbie Zacharias this morning. I guess it was his stand-in. And how I guess the atheists believe we're just a bundle of neurons, I think is how he said it. Anybody hear that this morning coming in?
Yeah. No.
Yeah, we're just a mass, a happenstance of a mass of neurons. And so again, we can tap into those desires that God has given every one of us. And they just maybe define them a little differently, a lot differently, in a given meaning. Verse 11 then goes into, he says, when he speaks in his loud voice like a trumpet, says, I write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches in Ephesus and Smyrna and the Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to the Philadelphia and to Laodicea. So as we, next week we'll jump into the rest of this chapter, and in chapter 2, begins the letter to Ephesus. We will start taking a look at some of these churches and asking the questions, are these to us? Are they to some point in history? Are they to define types of churches? Are they defining periods of churches? And then if those are the cases, are they not applicable to us? Thoughts about any of that? Questions?
Last week you told us if we got a chance to read the book of Joel.
Yes.
And I read it to my dear husband last night. But it was, I mean, it's a short book.
Is that a statement about your husband or the book?
Yes.
Well, when we went to bed, he puts on last week's service, you know?
Great sleeping aid.
Wow, man, you're
it's
just
osmosis.
Reinforcement, I like it. But it was really good. It was really good, and I just made a note of what they said in the beginning of the book, that the theme of Joel was punishment, forgiveness, and the promise of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And it was very good.
Yeah.
And it was sort of a short version of everything.
Short version of what?
Of
everything?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, if you read through Joel, and you have to really read through it with this tone of war. Mm-hmm. Because Joel is very much a description of the battle and the war that will ensue.
But the promise of forgiveness, too, and
yeah.
The Holy Spirit was the hopeful part, too.
Mm-hmm. Just to give you a snippet out of Joel as before we wrap up today.
About the locusts.
Yeah, there's a description of the locusts. I'm trying to find the description.
Chapter 2:25.
I thought there was one that described them like horses. You have a very similar description of these locusts in Joel as it does in the book of Revelation about the locusts that are released. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like soldiers. They each march in line, nor do they deviate from their paths. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses, so they run with a noise as of chariots. They leap on the mountains, tops of mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire consuming the stubble. And if you recall reading through Revelation, when the keys of the abyss are opened up and the locusts come out and they're likened to horses and they have tails like scorpions that they can inflict for 5 months. And so, it's just a very interesting parallel. So, if you want to start bouncing around, if you have a reference Bible, start looking up some of these other references as we go through some of these things and see how the rest of Scripture fills them out. Our dear Father, Lord, we thank you for this time where we can look into your word, and we just again ask that whatever it is that we learn and the nuggets that we pull out of these, that we use them to change our lives. We know that in order to spur life change in others, we must first realize that in our own. Lord, we know that you love us where we are, and you love us too much to leave us where we are. So help us to do that for others and do it in just as much of a loving way that you do it with us. Lord, we pray again for all the people who are in need of healing, certainly for Bobby, for Gladys, for all those that we mentioned this morning. And wherever your word goes out today, we pray that it does not return void. Not that we need to pray that. You tell us that in your word, and so it is truth. But help us to be just your tool in that process. In Jesus' name, amen.